I invite your attention to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew's Gospel chapter 8. This morning's lesson continues the series, The Healing Ministry of Jesus Christ. If memory serves, this is the fourth lesson in this series. And we have been looking at Jesus' ministry in healing many kinds of different people, many different infirmities. We read in chapter 8, verse 1, that when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And here in Matthew's account, the first one he healed was a leper. Verses 2 through 4. Then he healed the servant of a centurion. Verses 5 through 13. And today we come to consider Peter's mother-in-law healed in Matthew chapter 8, verse number 14. We read these words. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she arose and served them. Peter at this time lived in Capernaum. He formerly had lived in Bethsaida. These two towns were both on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Peter was a fisherman, evidently a successful fisherman. Had his own boat, had his own nets, and he had lived at one time in Bethsaida, but now he has relocated to Capernaum. And Capernaum was the town in which Jesus himself resided during the years of his ministry. We read that Jesus had come into Peter's house. Peter lived in this house. It evidently was his house, but there were others who lived there also, probably Peter's brother. And we read that Peter's wife's mother was sick with a fever. Now, this is very interesting. There is a certain sect, a certain church, that claims that Peter was its founder. They claim that when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he was talking about Peter. They claim that Peter was the first pope of their church. And they require all of their priests to live in celibacy, to never marry. Well, now this is interesting because Peter was married. We know Peter was married because he had a mother-in-law. Here was the mother of his wife, and she has come down with a fever. Jesus is going to deal with this fever. We read that also one other instance in which Peter is said to be married is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, in which Paul speaks of Peter and the other apostles having the right to have a wife go with them. Peter was married. In his journeys, he took his wife with him. There were one or two other apostles as well who were married, and their wives went with them. Paul was not married, at least at this time. He may have been a widower, but he went singly or with other men in his ministry. It's interesting that we know virtually nothing about Peter's wife. How different are important church women in some circles today. I have noticed that in some circles, pastors' wives designate themselves the first lady of the church. It's an interesting term. You know where it comes from. The wife of the president or the wife of the governor is said to be the first lady. It is, you know, a very high position. And we have no qualm with governmental circles. The wife of the president, she certainly occupies a high position. First lady, go ahead and call her that. That's a fitting term. But do you suppose it is a fitting term for the wife of a pastor? Do you suppose it is befitting a fitting term for the wife of a pastor to let all the other ladies know that I'm the first lady in this church? I do not think so. Here is a woman. If there was a first lady of the church, one would think it would have been her. She was Peter's wife. We do not even know her name. Furthermore, Christian women are known not for seeking superiority or high rank over others, but for serving others, as this woman here did. We will consider that in a moment. But here we read that Jesus saw his wife's mother, Peter's wife's mother, lying sick with a fever, and he touched her hand. Luke tells us that he went to where she was. She was probably lying there on the bed. And Luke says that he stood over her and he rebuked her fever. Then he touched her. He touched the woman with the fever. Now you know that if a woman has a fever, or if anyone has a fever, whatever they have may be contagious during the time of a fever. Jesus is unconcerned about that. He touches her, rebukes the fever, and she became well. The fever left her immediately. Then she arose and served them. Jesus had a party that was with him. Perhaps other apostles, may have been other people that were there in the house. But here is this woman that Jesus has healed, and she immediately arises and begins serving them. She evidently fixed a meal. She served them. And this shows the gratitude of those whom Jesus healed. They were willing to serve not only him, but those who were with him as well. She immediately arose and served them. She used the hand that Jesus touched. Notice, he touched her hand. She used the hand that Jesus touched to serve others who were in his company. Then we read in verse number 16. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. We will come back to that text at a later time, but for the present time, just bear in mind that Jesus here is said to be healing people who were demon-possessed. These were demoniacs, people into which Satan had entered. Now we're going to skip the next passage. It does not deal with the healing ministry of Jesus Christ. It deals with the cost of discipleship, Matthew chapter 8, verse 18, down through verse number 22. Now, actually, verse 23 down through verse 27 do not deal with his healing ministry directly. However, I want to deal with this passage just in reading it, and then go to the next passage and see that indirectly what happened on the Sea of Galilee that night, probably that very early morning, perhaps had a bearing on what happened on the other side of the sea. We read in Matthew 8, 23, "Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But Jesus was asleep," fast asleep, "there in the boat. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Jesus was asleep there in the boat. He stands in the midst of the boat on a very tempestuous sea where the footing could not have been very secure, humanly speaking. But there he stood and he rebuked the winds, he rebuked the waves, and they were still. And the disciples said, "What kind of man is this?" Well, that's a good question. The answer is found in the next passage. Because then we read of Jesus healing two demon-possessed men. Let us say that the disciples asked the question, "What manner of man is this?" And the demons answered that question, as we shall see. When Jesus had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. He's now crossed to the other side of the sea, the Sea of Galilee. Two men have come to meet him when he comes off of the boat. Other accounts list only one, but there were two. The other account probably mentions only one because he was more prominent than the other. "And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" These were the demons who were doing the speaking. They were speaking through the man's throat, but it was the demons who were controlling what the man said. Now, considering these two demoniacs, notice three things we find about them. They were under Satan's control. They were demon-possessed. That means that they did whatever the demons told them to do. We read in another place of the one that was running naked. He had no clothes. He had no shame. He was running naked. Here we read simply that they were demon-possessed and that they were coming out of the tombs. That's where they lived. They were under Satan's control, and very especially were they in the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. They lived in a cemetery. That means they lived among the dead. You're going to see here parallels with these men in their physical condition and other men in their spiritual condition. They lived among the dead, and we live among those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Furthermore, they were exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. These men scared everyone who ever came by. And here is Jesus daring to come to the place where they are, and here they come running up to him. Now consider the demons. I want you to see all about four things concerning them. The demons said, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Notice first of all that the demons acknowledged the deity of Jesus Christ. They knew him as the Son of God, and like Father, like Son. These demons caused this man to come running up to Jesus, or perhaps it was about the only thing that these two men could do. But the demon said, "Jesus, we know who you are, you Son of God." They knew his deity. Men today claiming to be witnesses for Jehovah, claiming to know a lot of things about him, they deny his deity. Not these demons. They said, "We know who you are, you Son of God." Then they said, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They acknowledged the fact that Jesus would be the judge at the final day. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They know that a day of torment is ahead of them in their future. They know there is a day of judgment ahead of them in their future. And they know that Jesus will be the judge, and the one who executes them or executes the punishment upon him, even though Jesus himself had not revealed this to men. They knew this to be true. They knew that he would be the judge at the final day. "Have you come to torment us?" They knew where they were going when that day came. They knew they were going to the place of torment. It seems that many men today are like demons. They know who Jesus is. They know one day he's going to judge them for their sins. They know that they're going to be sent to torment. And yet, nevertheless, they're unconcerned about it, just like demons. You sometimes have to wonder if there is not a whole lot of demonic influence around us. When you see and hear people who know that Jesus can deliver, they've been taught it, they will admit it. They know they're going to be punished for their sins. They know he's going to judge them at the final day. And yet, they do not believe in him and trust in him. These demons did not. And people today, seemingly under demonic influence, I do not say possession, but perhaps, but at least under demonic influence, have the same response as these demons. We read that, "Now a good way off from them there was a herd of many swine feeding." Mark 5:13 says, "About 2,000 swine." Now remember that this was in a Gentile area. This was in an area where swine were grown, where swine were raised, where swine were eaten. This was a Gentile area. And here has Jesus come to this place, and the demons request, because they know he's going to cast them out of this, of these two demon-possessed men, they deserve to go into the swine. Here's the fourth thing concerning demons. Look in verse 31. "So the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine.'" They acknowledged the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. They knew his deity. They knew his judgeship. They knew his lordship. They knew his sovereignty. If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go! So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them, the swine herds, shepherds keep sheep, swine herds keep swine, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. These men who knew what had happened, they knew not only about the swine, they knew that Jesus had healed these two demoniacs. They went into the town and they told what happened. They said, Jesus has come to our shore. He has healed a demoniac. He has exorcised his demons from him. The demons have gone into the swine, and the swine have perished in the sea. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. They begged him to depart from their region. They're unconcerned about these two men, these two demoniacs whom Jesus has healed. Unconcerned about them. Unconcerned that these two men have been restored. Unconcerned that no one needs to be afraid of these two men anymore. Rather, they are concerned about the fact that, well, their swine have run into the sea. They begged him to leave. On another occasion, another man told Jesus to depart his presence. These people said, Jesus, depart. On another occasion, Peter did. Jesus did a very miraculous and marvelous thing, and Peter ran up to him and he says, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I am unworthy to be in your presence. Peter knew himself to be unworthy of Jesus' presence. These people were unappreciative of Jesus' presence. They begged him to depart. Now, someone has said, why would Jesus permit demons to enter swine? Why would he do that? That question has been raised quite a few times. Why would Jesus permit demons to enter swine? He should not have done that. When did you ever hear anyone ask, why does the devil send demons into people? That's not very good of him. You don't hear that question very often. But people are critical of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? Jesus has come, has brought salvation to this place. And these people say, Jesus, we want you to leave. We want you to be gone. Never let it be so with us. All right, we now come to chapter 9, verse 1. A paralytic was brought to Jesus. So Jesus got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Actually, chapter 9, verse 1 should be chapter 8, verse 35. Chapter division here is not that good. They begged him to depart, so he did. Now in chapter 9, verse 2, an entirely different situation arises. He came to his own city. That was Capernaum. Notice, his own city was Capernaum. Have you ever observed and noticed the places that were associated with Jesus? Bethlehem, the place of his birth. Egypt, the place of his refuge when Herod was trying to kill him. Nazareth, the town where he was raised. Capernaum, the town in which he resided as an adult. And Jerusalem, where they killed him. Those towns you need to be aware of and think about them. Here Capernaum is called his own city. It was the place of his residence at that time. But remember the towns that were associated with Jesus, or the towns and with Egypt. It was a place. We do not know the town. There's Bethlehem where he was born. Egypt where he found refuge. Nazareth where he was raised. Capernaum where he lived as an adult. And Jerusalem where they killed him. He came to his own city. Verse 2. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic. He is said to have had palsy, lying on a bed. Now, Matthew's account is very brief. The other account goes into far greater detail. It mentions that there were four men who brought this man. He's a paralytic. He's paralyzed. He cannot move. Evidently cannot speak. Cannot walk. Cannot use his limbs. Four men are said to have come to the house. And by the way, it perhaps was Peter's house, because that's where Jesus often stayed there in Capernaum. They went to Peter's house and removed the tiles from the roof in order to put this man down into Jesus' presence. There probably was a stairway, and we do know that in those days that people lived on top, or they did many activities on top of the roof. By the way, there is an article in your bulletin today, the exposition of the proverb, speaking about residing in a corner of a rooftop. But you could go under the rooftop. It was an advantageous place. You could cook meals up there. You could sleep up there. You could talk to others, because other people would have flat roofs, and you could have conversations from roof to roof. Well, this roof had some tiles in it, T-I-L-E. And these men, these four men, had a paralytic friend who could not come to Jesus. And evidently there were so many people in the courtyard and so many people in the house, they could not bring the man into Jesus' presence. So they say, he needs to be healed. How are we going to get this man healed? So they evidently walk up the steps that were perhaps on the outside of the house. Walk up the steps to the top of the roof. They go to the roof and remove some tiles that are there in the roof. And by the way, they evidently removed a good number of tiles. You know, it may have been a section about as big as one of our sheets of plywood we have up here, 4x8, because you've got a man in a bed. You've got to lower him down. They removed a good portion of that roof. And you can imagine the commotion that's going on inside as Jesus is in that house teaching. They're hearing all this commotion, and then they see that tiles are being removed from the roof, and men are looking down to see where Jesus is, and they remove more tiles, and then the four men get on both sides of the open roof, and they take the bed upon which this paralytic man is laid, and they begin to lower him down to where Jesus is. Imagine what's going on in the minds of people as they see this, all these things. Because here is this man being lowered. Now remember, he is paralytic. He cannot move. He cannot speak. But notice what the scripture says. And Jesus, seeing their faith. We do not read of a single word having been said. we are led to believe that the paralytic himself could not speak, but he saw their faith. Faith works. You can see faith. Consider that. You see faith in what it does. They lowered this man down. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Now that's strange. It does not appear that the paralytic man was sent to Jesus in order to be forgiven of his sins. They wanted him to be healed. But they believed Jesus could do that. By the way, these four men, what were their names? They are four of the most important men in the Bible. When we speak of a group of four men, very important group of four men. We do not know their names. We do not know their names. Doesn't matter. They were men full of faith, as was this paralytic. They had so much faith in Jesus' power to heal, they were willing to remove part of a roof of a house to get him down into Jesus' presence. And Jesus says, he doesn't say, "You're healed." He does not say, "Do you want to be healed?" He does not say, "What do you want?" Jesus knew the man needed to be healed and wanted to be healed. But Jesus did not talk about healing. He said, "Son," note the tenderness, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." It is thought that perhaps this man had lived some kind of a life of dissipation that had brought this infirmity upon him. And do you know that if you engage in certain things in life, if you overindulge in this or overindulge in that, it can have bad repercussions in your body. And it is thought by some that since Jesus said your sins are forgiven, he's talking about the special sins of this man that had brought on this condition. We do not know that to be the case, but might have been. But the important point here is that Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now, Matthew does not bring it out. But there were in that house and in that area a number of scribes and Pharisees and doctors of the law. They had come, and they had come from as far as Jerusalem. They had come from a long distance, and some of them from very long distances, even from Jerusalem. And here they've come, and they're watching Jesus. They're wanting to find out more about him, but they do not like him. He's getting more glory than they do. And when Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," what did one of them say? "This man blasphemes." Actually, they said it in their hearts. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Well, there's a good reason for that. Evil hearts have evil thoughts. "For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk?' Is it easier to forgive a man of his sins or to heal him of his infirmity?" Now, both of those are impossible with men. None of us can do either. But Jesus here is arguing in such a way as to say, I am able to do the greater deed, which is to forgive a man of his sins. But then again, you cannot see that. So therefore, he argues from the point also of healing the man. He says, none of you can heal him, and none of you can forgive sins. I told the man, you're forgiven. You say that's blasphemy. Well, I will show to you that I have the power to forgive sins by showing to you the power to heal him of his infirmity. He said to the man, rise up and go home. Arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Now, if Jesus can do that, then he can do the other to forgive the man of his sins. The man arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men, because men do not have this kind of power. The people knew that in their presence was one who could heal infirmities and also forgive them of their iniquities. They marveled and they rejoiced. We have such a great physician, this Jesus Christ. We have one who can heal us of all our infirmities. And we're going to pause at that point. But I do want you to see some these applications. When Jesus healed the mother-in-law of a disciple, we learn that in taking care of strangers, Christ does not forget his friends. Pardon me. Here is good news for his own people. And in the healing of the demoniacs, here is good news for men today who are in the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And in the healing of the paralytic, here is good news for those who are unable by themselves to come to Christ, but have friends who care enough to bring them. Oh, that we would bring our loved ones to Jesus. And oh God, our Father, we pray that you receive our thanksgiving for having sent Jesus to us. We thank you for all his healing powers, all the infirmities he could heal. And we pray that you receive our thanksgiving. To your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.